to raise her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children are gifts from God. I thank God for my children. Matthew chapter 16. I'd just like to share a few more thoughts with you concerning the subject of our spiritual heritage. That baton that you and I need to just pass on to the next generation and not take for granted, lest we forget the rock from whence we were hewn. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we'll begin there. Our Lord said, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Matthew chapter 28, please. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, said the Lord Jesus, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we bless you and praise you that you are indeed our higher ground, and that we can find our refuge in thee. And Lord God, we bless you and praise you this morning, and we ask that you would now teach us from your word, the Bible. Equip us, strengthen us, O God, that we might maintain that higher ground for thy glory. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I'd like for us to focus initially upon that part of the verse that reads, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And also in Matthew chapter 28, verse number 20, I'd like for us to focus upon this part of verse 20, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The promise that our Lord Jesus gave, that he would always have his people, and the gates of hell will not prevail. There will always be a people that would stay true and remain faithful and loyal to the teachings of Scripture. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will always have my people that will stay true to the Word of God. And then the Lord Jesus, as he gave his disciples this mandate that we refer to as the Great Commission, he said, lo, bear in mind, I am with you always, 100%. I'm not going to leave you. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. No wonder the Lord Jesus could say, looking into the future, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because our Lord Jesus remains with us always until the end of the world. And that's why I believe there has always been a people that has stood true to the Word of God down through history from the time of the Lord Jesus. I don't know exactly who they are, but I know what the Bible teaches. And I know that Jesus promised that his church would prevail and the gates of hell will not be able to defeat the work of God. Because the Lord Jesus is in the midst of his people. You've heard it said, what you don't know won't hurt you. Well, there is some truth to this in some situations. But may I say, in far more situations, what you don't know will hurt you. There are times we wish that somebody would have told us what we needed to know. For example, to avoid a dangerous situation. If it comes up in conversation, for example, that you are looking at purchasing a vehicle from a particular dealer, and you know that owner, that dealer, is a crook. You know that a number of people have been robbed by that particular dealer. Well, what you don't know won't hurt you. Well, that's not true. What you don't know will hurt you. And you have a responsibility, do you not? To say, hang on, you don't know this, but you need to know this. Now, when it comes to church history, what we don't know will hurt us spiritually. Church history is a study of Christianity. The progress and development of Christianity from the early and earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ until the present. Our Lord Jesus promised that He would always have His witness, His presence in the world. And this will be evident within local New Testament churches. That's why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. See, what you don't know will hurt you spiritually within the context of this issue of our heritage, our spiritual heritage. If we understand our spiritual heritage, it will help us to appreciate what we have as Bible-believing Christians. And it should cause us to be more faithful to the Lord. There is a subtle movement today, maybe not so subtle, to remove history. To remove history from our education system. I believe that is a ploy of the devil. Because if people don't understand their heritage and their background, then they can be led every which way. Because they have no basis of the present. If there is no basis for the present, then so what? You can go wherever you choose to go in the future. But if you understand what your basis is in the present, then it will guide you and compass you in the right direction. And we as Bible-believing Christians need to understand our spiritual heritage. First and foremost, I'd like for us to note this morning what I call the panorama principle of church history. The panorama principle of church history. By this I mean, there are three glowing characteristics within church history from the time of our Lord Jesus to today. There are three glowing characteristics within church history. Principle number one under the panorama, or to the overall view of church history, is principle number one. There has been, from the time of Christ, the proclamation of the Word of God. There has been, from the time of Christ, the proclamation of the Word of God. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1. Ladies, I will try to keep you awake. Okay, Acts chapter 1. Just tell your body, okay, sleep cometh. Sleep cometh. This afternoon. Sleep cometh. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. Our Lord said, ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So we find that the New Testament church was established initially by the Lord Jesus and His 12 disciples. And the Lord Jesus promised the power of the Holy Spirit upon His people To what end? That they might be an effective witness. An effective witness in their Jerusalem. And then in Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And as we consider the panoramic view of church history, it's important that we understand first and foremost that church history encompasses, involves the proclamation of the Word of God. That is, New Testament churches were established. They were established with saved individuals. People that receive Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. These believers were scripturally baptized by immersion. They were added to the church. They were grounded in the Word of God. They were equipped for effective service. The Great Commission was carried out and is carried out to this very day. And God is blessing His Word. In Isaiah chapter 55, the Bible teaches us that the Word of God will not return void. Because it is the eternal, inspired Word of God. In Acts chapter 2, please, verse 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received His Word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. And if you move down to verse number 47, the Bible reads at the end of that verse, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The first principle I'd like for us to note as we consider church history, history that we need to know as Bible-believing Christians, that from the time of the Lord Jesus, the giving of the Great Commission, God's people went into the highways and byways and they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a result, people were converted. They were scripturally baptized. They were organized, assembled into local New Testament churches. And within these churches, they were taught the Word of God. They were equipped for effective service. And they likewise went out and proclaimed the gospel and did likewise. We see that throughout church history, the proclamation of the Word of God. Secondly, I'd like for us to note the perversion of the Word of God. As we consider church history in panoramic form, we see first and foremost the proclamation of the Word of God. As a result, people were saved, baptized, added to the church. God blessed His Word. But also we must bear in mind a very real part of church history is what I referred to as the perversion of the Word of God. The devil has attacked the Word of God from the Garden of Eden. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the devil said to Eve, "Hath God said?" He's been attacking the Word of God ever since. 2 Timothy, please, chapter 4. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. The Apostle Paul charged young Timothy shortly before his execution, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse number 2 it reads, "Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Note verse 3 and 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, hearing what they want to hear. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." A very real part of church history with the advancement of truth. The truth of the Word of God was the addition of error that was creeping in amongst the people of God. And one of the charges that Paul gave to young Timothy shortly before his execution at the hand of the Roman Emperor, by the name of Nero, he said, Preach the word. Preach the word of God. In season, out of season. Don't ever hold back from preaching the word of God. Why? Because there will be some that won't desire truth. They've got itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. And even back in the days of the great Apostle Paul, there were those that were propagating and promoting error, perversion of the living Word of God. Such heresies like the denial of the divinity of Jesus Christ. That's not anything new. That's not something that was invented in the 1800s by the JWs. That's been around since the time of Christ. People denied the deity of Christ. The Jewish nation as a whole denied the deity of Jesus Christ. See? It's nothing new. So we see the perversion of the Word of God. The perversion had two sides to it. A taking away from the Word of God and an adding to the Word of God. The Apostle Paul makes reference to fables. So as we consider church history looking back from the time of Christ to the very present, we have the proclamation of the Word of God, and God bless that. But at the same time, the devil got awfully agitated, and he continues to oppose the Word of God, and one of the means by which he opposes the Word of God is by perverting the Word of God. Perversion of the Word of God. So as truth went into the highways and byways, and as a result people were converted, so likewise error, heresy, apostasy was being propagated and distracting people and leading people to a Christless eternity. Principle number three, the third principle concerning church history, panoramic view of church history, proclamation of the Word of God, perversion of the Word of God, and thirdly, the persecution of the Word of God. Persecution of those that believed in the Word of God. Acts chapter 8, please. Acts chapter 8. Persecution of the Word of God. Verses 1 to 3, and Saul was consenting unto his death, the death of Stephen, that is referred to back in chapter 7. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And Saul, verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. But note what took place in verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. See, persecution's good for us. Will somebody say amen? Persecution is good for us. We might not like it, but I think we need it. And as I shared during the life stage hour, we as God's people need to be more proactive in trying to reach the world for Jesus Christ, and that includes Muslims. And I think if we would just be a little bit more obedient to the Word of God, and just like a Muslim needs Christ, the Jehovah's Witness person needs Christ, and the Catholic needs Christ, and that atheist needs Christ. If God's people would just get a little bit more bold and just be obedient to the Word of God, we might enjoy a little bit more persecution. And we might not like it initially, but it will be good for us. Will be good for us. And as we study church history, we find the Word of God is proclaimed. We find the devil has been perverting the truth of the Word of God. And thirdly, we find that there is the persecution of the Word of God. As the work of God advanced, it had opposition. It's opposed. But with this opposition, there was great advancement. The greater the persecution, the greater advancement. The greater fruit. That's church history all over. If we live godly in Christ Jesus, the Bible teaches us we will suffer persecution. So we see persecution of God's people. And with the miraculous growth of the New Testament church, as we read of in the book of Acts, we find persecution. We find reference to great persecution. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we read of the beheading of James. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we note the persecutions that the Apostle Paul experienced as a proclaimer of the gospel. Once a deliverer of persecution, then he became a recipient of persecution. He understood persecution. He understood what it meant to persecute the work of God. He understood what it meant to receive persecution. And may we as the people of God be bold enough to proclaim the word of God, because we need to get about the Father's business, because this world is going to hell and it needs a Savior. And if you don't win people to Christ, the JWs will win people to their religion, the Muslims will win people to their religion, the Catholic people will lead their people to their Pope, but we need to win people to Jesus Christ. We need to get a little bit more bolder proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Proclamation, perversion, persecution, panoramic view of church history. You could sum up church history, those three points: advancement, perversion, persecution. That's church history. The second main point I'd like for us to stress this morning, not only for us to have a panoramic view of church history, but the second main point I'd like for us to stress this morning is that concerning the perilous partnership within church history. A perilous partnership took place within church history that ended persecution, but only for a very small season. And this was an institutional marriage that took place between the Roman Empire and so-called Christianity. Back in AD 313, a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine saw a cross in the sky with these words, "By this thou shalt conquer." And he interpreted this to mean that he should become a Christian. He never became a born-again Christian as such. But he didn't give up his paganism. He got baptized by sprinkling. And Constantine was responsible in the marriage of the Roman Empire, civil government, and so-called Christianity. He became the head of the church, quote-unquote. He set up a hierarchy form of church government. And he stopped all further persecution of Bible-believing Christians. Because he said, we're all Christians. See? He believed he was a Christian. He believed that his baptism by sprinkling would remedy his sin. And this emperor was responsible in the marriage of state and church, so to speak, government and so-called Christianity. And all churches were encouraged to be a part of this, the church, referred to as the universal church. The word Catholic means universal. Sounds familiar? And leadership structures were set in place, of which the Roman emperor by the name of Constantine was the head of the church. He was head of the state and head of the church. And all were invited to be a part of this one church. But there are many people, Bible-believing Christians, that understood what the Bible taught about what a church is. A church is an assembly of people that have been saved and baptize and believe the word of God. And they refuse to be a part of this universal church. But nevertheless, many did join in and came under this banner of the church, the state church, the universal church. And over time, this church empire grew with all of its hierarchy system, and it became known as the Roman Catholic Church. Grew in its influence, grew in its power, and then she began to show her hand. And all those that were not prepared to be a part of this main church, they were persecuted. So persecution was resumed for Bible-believing Christians. All those that were not wanting to be a part of this universal church. She continued to persecute the people of God. And over the years, the Roman Catholic Church has been evolving in its beliefs and practices to what we know of as the Roman Catholic Church, which is basically very little Bible, plenty of paganism, and man-made traditions. And the Roman Catholic Church is responsible for the greatest persecution of Bible-believing Christians. She is responsible for the greatest perversion of the Word of God. Now, I'm not down on Catholics. I was a Catholic. I was born again at the age of 14 from a Catholic home. And the issue is not Catholic bashing. The issue is church history. See, it will hurt you what you don't know. We need to understand this, see? And this Roman Catholic Empire sought to control the Christian world. And people became a part of this church, not by regeneration, but by baptism, not by immersion, but by sprinkling. You became a part of the church. And as their beliefs evolved and developed, they concluded that the salvation is only found in Christ's church, and we are Christ's church. We are the universal church. So if you don't get baptized into our church as a baby, then you have no hope for salvation. But many of God's people didn't believe that. They just believed the Bible. Papal authority, the sprinkling of babies, that supposedly makes you a part of the church. You are born again, priests, nuns, sacraments, the worship of patron saints, is not New Testament Christianity. And many of God's people said, no, that's not right. That's not what the Bible teaches. And as a result, these people were known as heretics, because they believed the Bible. They wouldn't submit to the state church, the Roman Catholic Church. They refused to be a part of this religious system, full of unbelievers, apostasy, that persecuted the people of God. Were all true New Testament churches swallowed up by this universal state-controlled church? Of course not. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Lord Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. So this perilous partnership within church history, the panorama principle of church history, and last but not least, the perpetuity of the people of God in church history. The perpetuity or the continuance of the people of God in church history. Acts chapter 11, please, verse 26. Are you still with me? Ladies, are you still awake? Okay, good. Okay. Acts chapter 11, please, verse 26. Okay, this is important. It is important. Okay. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Here we find a reference to the word Christians. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, in reference to converted Saul of Tarsus. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So the Bible teaches us here in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, that these disciples, these followers of Christ, the word disciple means a follower, these disciples were nicknamed Christians, little Christ, Christ ones, because they reflected Jesus Christ in their in their activity, in their speech, in their attitude, they were nicknamed Christians. It wasn't a name that they gave themselves, it was a name that was given to them. And we refer to that as a nickname. Okay? I'm sure most of us have a nickname. I inherited a nickname when I was in primary school. And I'm not going to tell you what that nickname is. Okay? Just like I'm not going to tell you what my middle name is either. We understand the principle of nickname. It's an additional name. It often reflects something that is something of you. You know, something you've done, or something humorous possibly. That's what we refer to as a nickname. And these Christians, because they followed Christ, they were nicknamed. These disciples, pardon me, because they were followers of Christ, they were nicknamed. There goes those Christians. Now, down through the ages, Bible-believing Christians were known by a number of different names. Down through church history. Here in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we have a reference to the name Christian. And the third and final point that I'm trying to stress here is that God promised that He would build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. This is what we refer to as the perpetuity of the people of God in church history. God has always had His witness. Now, I don't know exactly who they are because I'm not God. And neither do you. But we have some evidence of people down through history that were given nicknames, that were Bible-believing Christians, that believe what you believe, that believe what I believe. And the common denominator with these people was that they were loyal to the Word of God. See, names are important. What is your name? What does your name represent? What does your name stand for? We all have names. There's nothing wrong with a name. Well, somebody say amen. There's nothing wrong with a name. That identifies you. Could you imagine if we didn't have names? How would we refer to one another? See? Your name should reflect you. Represent you in some form, some way. And see, when you consider church history, bear with me, I'm almost done, ladies. These Bible-believing Christians were hunted down by probably the Roman Catholic Church because they would not submit to her control. They would not submit to her pagan doctrines, like Mary being co-redeemer with Christ. My Bible teaches us that only Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of the world. He said, I am. And Mary, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There were Bible-believing Christians down through history said, no, Mary is not the co-redeemer. Lord, the Lord Jesus is my redeemer. And these believers did not believe that wafer bread actually became the actual body of Christ in the hands of that sinful man known as a priest. Some of God's people said, no, that's not right. That's not what the Bible teaches. No, the Bible doesn't teach patron saints. I don't need to pray to Saint Agatha or Saint Patrick or Saint Ives or, to receive help in a certain area. I can go to the King of Kings. I can go to the Lord of Lords. The blood has been shed and access has been provided. I can go straight to the very presence of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that sounds awfully simple, does it not? That sounds awfully basic. But may I assure you, my friend, down through church history, many of God's people have been killed because they were loyal to the Word of God. There was a period from 1000 to 1700 AD known as the Catholic Inquisition. The Roman Catholic Church was responsible for terrible torturing of Bible-believing Christians. A pope by the name of Pope Innocent III, note the name, tells you something. Pope Innocent III was very systematic in the application of torture to Bible-believing Christians. Bible-believing Christians were given the opportunity to what they call recant. The word recant means to no longer hold an opinion. And if these Bible-believing Christians refused to recant, they were terribly persecuted. They were tortured in inhumane ways by the state church known as the Roman Catholic Church. Pulleys were used. Water was used. What they call the heretic's fork was used. Bible-believing Christians were chopped to pieces, just like a butcher would slice the side of a calf into its various parts. For they could avoid the persecution if they would just recant. Some did. Many didn't. I'm thankful for them. I'm thankful for them. People could recant of their faith, but many said no. No. And these Bible-believing Christians were persecuted. This is church history, brethren. Their names marked either a prominent leader or a distinctive doctrine they believed. For example, there was a group known as the Paulicians, people that followed the teachings of the great Apostle Paul. You can't go wrong if you follow the teachings of the great Apostle Paul. Groups known as the Waldensians, the Donatists, and there are many, many others. And these were Bible-believing Christians. The most common name given to these Bible-believing Christians is Anabaptist. And this word is recorded as being used even back to the 4th century. Who were these Anabaptists? Well, they were Bible-believing Christians. The word Anna, another. Another what? Another baptism. Well, my Bible teaches me there's one baptism. Baptism by immersion for those that have received Jesus Christ as their Saviour. But see, the Roman Church, they introduced a baptism for babies that made a person a part of the church and gave that child the potential to experience everlasting life. And because these Bible-believing Christians were baptized, only those that had received Christ as Savior, they were nicknamed Anabaptists. And even those that were part of the Waldensian group, for example, or the Paulician group, for example, they were referred to, well, they are Anabaptists. And that stood for the fact these people are loyal to the Word of God and they won't submit to the universal church. That's church history. These Bible-believing Baptists, over time the Anna was dropped and they were referred to as Baptist people. They were bitterly persecuted for their unwillingness to submit to the Pope's authority. Millions lost their lives for their faith. You can read the little booklet, The Trail of Blood, just gives you a little bit of insight concerning that, part of Lesson K in our discipleship program here. These Christians were killed by the most coarse means possible. Not by unbelievers, may I say, but by the so-called church. What was their crime? Loyalty to the Word of God. What were they called? They were charged as being heretics because they wouldn't submit to the Roman Church. Even the Protestants persecuted Bible-believing Baptist people. The Church of England, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Congregational Church, they all drowned your Baptist forefathers, my Baptist forefathers. See, these are Protestant churches. These are stepchildren of the Roman Catholic Church. That means they were started by ex-Catholics. Unfortunately, they kept some of their mother's traits, state church principle, sprinkling as baptism. They drowned our Baptist forefathers. Be careful, Mum. What you do in excess, your children might do in moderation. See? That's the Protestant movement. We as Baptist people are not Protestants. That's an insult. The Protestants drowned our forefathers. We are Baptist people. We are Bible-believing people. That's our nickname. That has been given to us. It identifies us to our doctrine. See, God has always had His people. down through the ages. They've been known by many names, but the most common name that still stands to this day is the name Baptist. Don't be ashamed of being a Baptist. That identifies you to your doctrine. Oh, but Pastor, look, names don't really matter, don't they? What's your name? Does that matter? Oh, but Pastor, you know, we should just call ourselves Bible believers. Yes, well, what does that mean? We're Bible believers. Well, the Christadelphians say they're Bible believers. The Mormons say they're Bible believers. What does that mean? No, Pastor, I think we should just call ourselves Christians. Well, the Catholics call themselves Christians. The Mormons call themselves Christians. The Seventh-day Adventists call themselves Christians. We're Baptist people because we believe the Bible. I'm a Baptist because I believe the Bible. I'm not saying that proudly. I'm just telling you, I believe the Bible. That name identifies me to my doctrines. Don't be ashamed of that. See, we'll hurt you what you don't know. And I'd like to encourage you this morning, Bible-believing Christian. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be unmovable. Hebrews 12:1-2, run that race that God has set before you. 2 Timothy 4:7-8, end well. Don't let the devil defeat you. Be faithful in your responsibilities. Stay with the truth of the Word of God. Be true to God's Word, just like our spiritual forefathers down through the ages have been willing to give of their own blood so that you and I might have the freedom and the privilege of the Word of God nowadays. Don't take that for granted. That matters, brethren. What are you going to say to those countless martyred saints in glory that you'll spend eternity with, that were chopped to death for their faith, that were burned on the stake for their faith, that were fed to lions for their faith? What are you going to say to them? What are you going to say to them? I'd like to think we'd say, thank you. Thank you for being willing to stand for truth. That inspired me to likewise stand for truth. May God help us to end well. Stay true to the Word of God. Just down through church history, while the proclamation of the Word of God took place, there was the perversion, there was the persecution, but I thank God there has always been a people that have stood true to the Word of God. I know that the word Baptist is used in some forms, and unfortunately, that name does not equate to truth, but it should. So don't be ashamed of that name. It should equate to truth, and I believe we should use it because it identifies us to our doctrines. May God help us to appreciate our spiritual heritage. And all God's people said, let's be upstanding, please. Thank you for listening.